songs do you sing or hum or just listen to in your head? People say you are what you think or what you love or even what you eat. And there's an element of truth to all of these. But this morning I'd like to consider we are the songs we sing. The effect of popular music is wide-ranging. We have all sorts of music accessible to us. And it's more than the music that we receive as we listen. We get a worldview, a way of thinking and acting and maybe even looking. When Helen and I were in college in Pittsburgh, there was a local band that we were acquainted with that played the songs of a certain British band, not the Beatles, I'm not that old. But they didn't just cover their songs, they dressed like them and even talked with British accents, right there in Pittsburgh. What we have in Psalm 40 is the song of Jesus. We need to learn the songs of Jesus because one of the things God created us for is to sing his praises, both in this life and in the life to come. So those of us getting on in years, we need to make sure our voices are tuned and ready. So in what way is Psalm 40 a song of Jesus? It contains the very words Jesus uses to talk about himself. We read in Hebrews 10 that when Jesus came into the world, he talked about his mission in terms of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Jesus said. He's speaking to his Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a holy body you have prepared for me. In Hebrews 10:7, we learn that Jesus said, I delight to do your will, O God. Another reference to our song. We'll look in a bit at what it means or what it meant for Jesus to take on a human body and place himself under the law. But part of this, part of his doing God's will, was to take the words of Scripture upon himself as God's very word. Jesus embraced his Father's plan for his life fully and unequivocally. If you know about the English monarchy, the crown was passed on to the oldest son, and if there are no sons, to a daughter. I assume other monarchies are like that as well. I'm just more familiar with the English monarchy. But if you look at that history, there are many of the royal sons who refused the crown. They didn't want to be king, or at least not on the terms that they would be expected to be king. They wanted it on their own terms. Praise God that Jesus accepted the terms to be our King and Savior. And we might remember too that God has a plan for each of us, doesn't he? The particulars may not be laid out as it was for Jesus in Scripture, but we know that his plan for us is based on the command that we love him and serve him with our whole heart, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's his will for us. And we should pray that we embrace, that he would give us hearts to embrace his will for our lives. Just one additional thought, when Jesus accepted, when we talk about Jesus accepting God's will, he did so by his own will, voluntarily. That's different from us, isn't it? We didn't will our own birth. Jesus did. So three themes to look at this morning in this song of Jesus. Jesus, number one, Jesus declares God to be his deliverer. Two, God's law is within Jesus' heart, and he submits to it. And three, Jesus declares the good news of salvation. The psalm begins with a picture. God inclines himself. He stoops. He bends over to pull the rider out of a horrible pit and then sets him on a rock. Now we know that God is a spirit and doesn't have a body as we do. But the scripture here speaks in human terms, as analogy, about what God does for us. He looks down, he stoops, he bends over us to minister to us. And all we have to do is to picture a mother or a father bending over a child and who's sick in bed, or a nurse caring for a patient. So when was Jesus ever in a horrible pit that he had to be pulled out of and delivered from? Think of the words of the Apostles' Creed we just recited. He was dead and buried, laid in the tomb. The significance of Jesus being dead is summed up in the statement, he descended into hell. We learn in the psalm, too, that Jesus had enemies to deal with. We know from the Gospels that these enemies were lined up against him. And the chief enemy was Satan and his dominions, a force no human army has the weapons to stare down. And so Jesus cries out in verses 13 and 14, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life." If we think about Jesus in his moment of agony leading up to the cross and his death on the cross, as much as he may have in his humanity wanted to avoid it, he prays to his Father to take this cup from him. As much as he may have wanted God to give him a quick and easy triumph over his enemies, that's not what happened, is it? And even his enemies appeared to have conspired together and destroyed him. We know that this moment of seeming defeat is his victory. He was laid in the tomb only to rise on the third day. He waited on his Father, who was pleased to deliver his body from the grave, that we might be delivered as well from death and the bondage of sin. So what do you need to be delivered from? What pit do you need to get out of? Last Lord's Day, we looked at the call in 1 John to abandon the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How did you do this week? It's an ongoing battle, isn't it? The prodigal son went away, left his father, took his inheritance, and then wasted it all. And himself in sinful living. We should be honest with ourselves that we too are drawn to the things of the world. Sin can be attractive and alluring. But we should remember where the prodigal son ended up. After wallowing in the lust of the flesh, he wallowed with the pigs out in the field, looking for something to eat. Bondage to sin doesn't end well. I mentioned a parent, the picture of a parent or a nurse stooping over a sick child or a patient. I think we can all remember a time when we were very ill, in bed without even the strength to get up and take our medicine. We might think of God's deliverance as being brought up out of a sick bed. Jesus came not for those who were well, but to attend to the sick and the lame and the broken. And just as he raised up many when he was on this earth physically, he seeks to raise us up spiritually, that we might have deliverance over the flesh, the world, and Satan. One result of God's deliverance is that we can declare with Jesus that his law, we treasure it within our heart. So, I'd like to ask a question. When I mention God's law, what are your first thoughts? What do you think of? Is it a burden? When we read the Ten Commandments, do you see them as something to take or leave, something of indifference? We need to all value God's law more than we do. To see it, his law as a gift and a blessing. Think about what the world would be like without it. When Hebrews talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the New Covenant, it's interesting what that ministry involves. Does it involve speaking? Does Hebrews talk about speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts? No. Quoting the prophet Jeremiah, Hebrews says that in the New Covenant, God will put his law in our heart. And we'll write them in our minds. And then our sins and our lawless deeds, he will remember no more. One key point to keep in mind that God's law and his forgiveness and grace are tied together. And we should never try to separate them. God knows we are sinners. He gives us his law. He knows we are sinners. He knows we not only need his law, though, he knows how desperately we need his forgiveness and grace, because we are lawbreakers. We break his law every day. So what is obedience to God's law? What does obedience look like? Well, let's look to Jesus to find the answer. The psalm tells us, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus' submission to his Father's will is without reservation. He kept the whole law perfectly and gladly. God's will and God's law are part of Jesus. They're part of his inner makeup, part of who he is. They are within his heart, and he delights in them. And so it should be for us. Another aspect of Jesus' obedience, and I don't know that we can fully understand it, but as a man, Jesus had to learn obedience. And it wasn't always easy, was it? Hebrews 5 tells us, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We know he was the suffering servant. He suffered in his body, in this life, in his life. And so, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't expect obedience to be easy either. But God stands by with his mercy and grace to help us and to forgive us when we fail. But it's important to remember to follow Jesus, that our obedience must come from our heart and not just something we do because we're told to, something external. Some additional questions to consider. So these are the extra credit questions. How do we obey God? How do we view our obedience? What credit may we take for our obedience? It may take a little theology to answer these questions, to understand these questions, but a good understanding will help us practically in our spiritual walk with the Lord and how we approach and love our neighbor. The simple answer is, we obey in and through Christ. Now think of this when we sing our last hymn, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." If the Holy Spirit writes His law in our hearts, that's not all He does. He empowers us. The Holy Spirit empowers us, makes us able to keep and love and rejoice in the law. Not perfectly in this life, this side of glory, but it's something that we can begin to do through the Holy Spirit. And it's not that we don't have a part to play. We do. We're called to walk and obey. But we do so only through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. This should be of great relief to you and me, shouldn't it? The law is no longer a burden, something we have to keep, but something we can rejoice in keeping through the Spirit's help. I'll try an analogy and you let me know if it's helpful or not. A single handle kitchen faucet that blends the hot and cold water. Is this how we should think of God working faithfulness in us? One part His grace, one part our doing. So 50 points for the right answer. And the right answer is no. What the Bible teaches is that faithful works are not something we take credit for. They are of God and come out of His grace. One source, not two. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke that after we've done the things we're commanded to do, what are we to say? We are to say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So how does this help us in reaching out to our neighbors with the gospel? Let's think first about our unbelieving neighbor. Now we may be concerned and have a concern for our neighbor. We should have a concern for our neighbor. We want to see him or her put off his sinful ways and be the man or woman God calls us all to be. How do we help him to this end? We start and we end with Christ. Now, I'm not talking about every word we say to him, but in our thoughts and in our prayers, we need to remember that his changing this or that behavior won't get him where he needs to be. He needs first and foremost to be joined to Christ. The right behavior will follow after that. And what about our believing brother and sister who has the law of God written on his heart by the Holy Spirit? And what about when we don't see our brother or sister act like we think they should? We see something less than what we think we should. Now, we're called to hold one another accountable, but we need to remember that our brother and sister's need is the same as our need, is the same as our unbelieving neighbors. We need to begin and end with Christ. We need to point our brother and sister to our calling in Christ and approach them in his mercy. The third and final theme to discuss from this passage is that Jesus does not hold back from declaring the good news of salvation. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus proclaims the good news of who he is and what he came to do. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We read about him crying out in the street. He came to give life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. So the gospel is full of Jesus' preaching, of his declaring himself to be the good news of salvation. So I'd like to close with two examples. The first is when he went to raise Lazarus. While Lazarus lay in the tomb, remember the horrible pit of Psalm 40, when he was dead and in the tomb, Jesus came back, and what did he say to Martha? Before he raised him, by the way. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He asked Martha, do you believe this? And the second statement I'd like to leave with you this morning is what Jesus tells those who labor and are heavy laden. He tells us to take his yoke and learn from him. And part of his yoke is the law. When we do this, what do we learn? His yoke is easy and his burden light. May each of us know this and confess it to be true. Amen.